You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
So it's always a great privilege to be able to speak at church, but the hardest thing about speaking at church is working out what to speak about. It's not like God sends you an email with a topic and a summary of what he wants you to say. And so I was really a bit at a loss and a bit just perplexed about what I wanted to share this morning. But recently I was reading through the book of James, and I love the book of James. It's one of my favourites in the New Testament. And I read a passage of scripture that I've read so many times before, but when I read it just recently, I struggled with it a bit, and it really challenged me, and it just stood out to me. And so I'll just read. It's from James chapter 4, and it starts at verse 6. It says, "He gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." And in particular, it was just that first couple of lines that said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, that really caught my attention and that I really battled with. Because when I read that, I thought, well, God doesn't oppose us. God is for us. How can God oppose us? Isn't that a bit unfair? Isn't God's grace available to us all, even to the proud? And I really just battled with this and was thinking about it. And pride is an uncomfortable word. It's not a warm, fuzzy, feel-good topic, but it's also something that I think that we battle with in life quite a bit. And so it got me thinking about this whole subject. And when I read this, I thought, well, God, I don't want you opposing me. I don't need any more opposition in my life, you know, with the devil roaming around. And I thought, you know, this is full on. And so I looked up the word oppose, and it means to resist, to be against, to be in opposition to. Words that we generally don't like to associate with God. But in essence, as I thought about this, and hopefully as you listen to the whole message this morning, it comes to the point that God wants to bless us. God's grace, his unmerited favour, his provision for us is blocked by pride. And I think in essence that's what the scripture is talking about. And hopefully I'll unpack that a bit more this morning. But it got me to thinking how much of God's grace, his favour, his blessing and his provision do I miss out on in my life because of pride in my life. And that is a scary thought. And C.S. Lewis said this about pride, and I'm not sure if I've said this before in church, but he says this: "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." And that's full on. Like, that's confronting stuff. And it's a little bit prickly for my skin and probably for all of our skin. But Jesus, he told a parable in Luke, and this parable reflects pretty much what James is saying here. And if you've got your Bibles, it's in Luke 18. I don't have scriptures on the screen this morning. I'm sorry. So you'll have to just listen really carefully. So if you do have your Bibles, Luke 18, verse 9, and Jesus said this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" And so Jesus gives us a pretty contrasting picture of pride and humility in this parable and these two men. And if it's scary to think about the consequences of pride, of God opposing us, then for me, I think that brings equal amounts of joy to think about the outworkings of humility and the outworkings of when we humble ourselves. To me, that makes me feel good. And so as I was thinking about that, when you look at that parable and when you look at the scripture in James, a life of humility really is a life walked with God. And to me, that is a beautiful thought. And so humility is something that sometimes you look at people and you go, they're so humble, and you think, well, that's just not me. But I love that God never asks us to do something or to be something. His word never tells us to do anything without showing us how. And, you know, how to be humble is something that, I don't know whether you guys think about it, but when you read this parable and you look at the parable and you read the verses that surround James, God's word tells us how to be humble. God is always an enabling and an equipping God, and I love that about him. And so it's his grace that enables us to do all things in the first place. So I've picked out three keys of humility that I want to talk about this morning. But before I start, I just want to quickly explain. When I prepare a message, I always love looking up Bible commentaries. And in particular this morning, I read a lot of them. And for those that don't know what a Bible commentary is, because possibly there are a few, it's just a study tool that helps me as I prepare, and it hopefully will help you guys this morning, understand just a bit more clearly what the verse is saying. It's an explanation or an interpretation of the verse, and it's something that helps me to understand it. And so, as I said, I hope that it helps you. And these commentaries aren't just written by anyone. They're just smart guys that have read the Bible and studied it a lot. And so we can trust. It's still their opinion, but they're well-versed, and so that's good to know. So, three keys to humility. The first one is submit. In the parable, in verse 13, it says that the tax collector stood at a distance. And when I read this, I thought, oh, I wonder if that means anything. And of course, everything means something in the Bible. And so I looked up a commentary, and I'll read it to you. It says this: those that came to humble themselves before the Lord and confess their sins were obliged to stand at the distance of 4 cubits, which is about 1.8 metres, I worked out. So they were to stand at the distance of 1.8 metres from one another, that one might not hear the prayers and confessions of the other. And it might be that this poor man, the tax collector, might stand at a greater distance than was required, that he might not displease the Pharisee, who he knew would resent it should he stand near him. Submit in the Greek means to place or rank under, to put yourself into subjection. The tax collector stood at a distance, he looked down, and he beat his chest. His actions were submissive, and before he even utters a word in prayer, his body language conveys a spirit that subjects himself to God. But as well as that, he also places himself under the rank of the Pharisee. So he makes himself low before God, but he also makes himself low with the Pharisee. To submit is to yield, is to accept or to yield to a superior force or authority or to the will of another. As I was thinking about this whole submit thing, I thought it would be an interesting experiment if, say, for a week, I just did everything that Aaron asked or suggested or just hinted at without complaining or thinking or giving my opinion that was a bit different. I thought, wouldn't it be interesting just to see what that would be like? And just, you know, little things like what we were going to watch on TV or what takeaway we'd have, or, you know, little things I thought needed doing around the house, or how many lollies were an appropriate amount before bed. Just, you know, just little things like that. I thought, I'd just keep my mouth shut and just do anything and just not oppose him. And I think it lasted maybe an hour, maybe two, before I realised, and I didn't even realise, I went, oops, and I told him how I thought he could do something better. I don't even know what it was. I think it was folding his clothes or something. And so that experiment never really took off, unfortunately for Aaron, probably. But my point is that submitting it doesn't come naturally to some of us. It's not necessarily an easy thing to do, to subject yourself to the will of another or to God. You know, when we know as Christians we're supposed to submit, we sing about it a lot. If we look at the words that we sing in worship, we sing about it a lot. We hear verses about it. But what does it mean? What does it look like? And in James, right after James talks about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, it says, submit yourselves then to God. It's almost like James is saying to us, hey, listen, guys, if pride is going to block you off from God's grace and his favour and his provision, then for goodness sakes, just submit to him. Like, just do it. Meaning, surrender to God's will, even when you don't fully understand it. Yield your mind to Christ and to his truth, even when it's tempting to believe otherwise. Obey his word, even when you don't necessarily agree. And that's what I always thought it means to submit. And I think that is what it means, and that's true. But I think there's more to it than just that. And I think it's the why behind submission that sometimes we're not quite sure of. That word submit, submission, is not a user-friendly word. It's not held in high regard, you know, in the human world. It's mostly seen as a negative thing, you know. You don't want to be a submissive person. And sometimes that negative connotation can filter its way into our thinking as Christians. Aaron and I have reached that next phase in our married life together where we've made the decision that next year we're going to get a pet. It's very exciting, and we've considered all of the options: cats, bird, fish, rabbits, reptiles, mice. But we agreed pretty quickly that the dog would be the most appropriate animal for us to have as a pet. A few reasons. Aaron's allergic to cats, so we can't have a cat. But dogs are man's best friend. Would you guys agree with that? I would say the dog's a man's best friend. And it got me thinking as I was thinking about our pet, and we've looked at what breeds and all that sort of stuff. And it got me thinking about this pride and humility thing in regards to cats and dogs. And before I say this, I don't mean to offend any cat lovers out there. I'm not a cat hater. I'm not like Peter Harris. He hates cats. And so this is not a personal attack on anyone's cat. Are there many cat lovers here this morning? Put your hand up. Dulce, okay. All right, that's good odds. And so it got me to thinking about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I realised that the Pharisee is very much like the cat, walking around with its head held high, basking in the glory of itself. I just can see a few similarities there, because a cat doesn't need you. It goes where it wants, when it wants, stays out all night, doesn't call, just comes back when it wants. You know, a cat, you can only pat it if it's in the mood. If it's not in the mood to be patted, it just walks off. And if it is in the mood, then it rubs its backside on your leg. It's all really strange. But the tax collector, I see more of him as like a dog. Because a dog knows that it needs its owner, it loves its owner, it wants to be with its owner, but a dog will also submit to its owner. And I read something interesting on a dog breeder's website. Not a commentary, it's just a dog breeder, about the submissive nature and behaviour of dogs. And I found it so interesting. And hopefully, if you're a dog owner, you'll learn something this morning. So let me just read this out. One of the biggest mistakes people make when it comes to dealing with dogs is confusing a submissive dog with an upset, depressed dog. Dogs act and think very, very differently than humans. When a dog starts respecting a pack leader, it not only calms down, but it gives space to the leader and avoids eye contact, because that is the challenge in the dog world. It will lower its head and tail and slink its body down smaller. While for a human that may indicate that they were upset, in the dog world it does not mean this at all. It simply means that your dog is telling you it accepts you as its leader. If you can consistently stay your dog's pack leader, your dog will become more secure and happy, not having to worry about taking care of all the humans around it. Keep in mind that a happy, secure, submissive dog is one that is calm and lowers itself, not one that is jumping around like a mad pup. Notice the body language of a dog is very similar to the body language that we saw in the tax collector. And notice as well that the breeder lumps the words happy, secure and submissive all in the one sentence, like they belong together. And she also says that we confuse submission for being upset and depressed. And I find that so interesting. And I think that we can draw a few parallels between the dog world and the human world there. But she says that when a dog has accepted you as its leader, when the dog has accepted that you are the one in charge, that you are the one with the authority, it becomes more happy and more secure. Because it doesn't have to worry. It knows that its owner is going to take care of it. Submission is not a negative thing here. It's a positive thing when it comes to dogs. Because most dog owners love their dogs and adore them and want the best for their pets. And the dog knows this. And because the dog knows this, it's happy to submit. Now, I'm not saying that we should be like dogs, but maybe we can learn something here. In Job, in chapter 22, verse 21, it says, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. This is one of Job's friends talking to Job. And I'll just read a couple of different versions of that same verse. Submit to God and you will have peace. Then things will go well for you. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. So Job's friend raises the point here that submission to God brings good things, positive things, blessings, not negative things, not sadness, not depression. See, the tax collector walked away with a blessing. The Bible says that he went home justified, meaning that he was forgiven. He was seen as righteous in the eyes of God. He received a good thing because he bowed down to God. But the Pharisee went away with nothing because, really, the Pharisee, in a way, bowed down to himself. One commentary said this about the Pharisee's prayer. And remember the Pharisee's prayer? It was, God, I thank you that I'm not like evildoers and robbers and adulterers or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. That was his prayer. And one guy said this, although God was mentioned, the prayer was actually with himself, presumably rising no higher than where he stood. So this guy is saying that because this Pharisee was really just focused on himself and the prayer was with himself, the prayer never reached God. It never reached higher than where he was standing. And there was no blessing. There was no provision. There was no good thing that came for the Pharisee. His attitude in prayer limited what he received because the prayer was with himself. And what could he give himself other than a boosted ego? When we submit to God, we need to remember that God has no limits. He is the beginning and the end. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knows our thoughts before we even start thinking about it. So what we receive from him is and always will be far above and far greater than any human, than any worldly thing, than man can give. So we kind of see this switching taking place with that word submission, and now it becomes to our advantage to submit to God. I've lost my spot. It becomes to our advantage to bow down to him. The tax collector went home with a heavenly blessing, but the Pharisee went home with a pat on the back that he gave himself. Which would you prefer? I know which I would prefer. Someone else put it this way. God does not require us to submit because he is a tyrant, but because he is a loving father and he knows what is best for us. The blessings and peace that we gain from humbly surrendering and submitting ourselves to him daily are a gift of grace that nothing in this world can compare to. I love that. When we start to understand God's character and his nature, when we understand that God wants the best for us, that he's not a tyrant, but he's a loving father, when we start getting that, this stuff becomes a lot easier. It's not so much of a challenge. And it made me realize that we have to be so careful that we don't let our world and its culture interpret God's word for us. We read something in the Bible like submit to God and we think, oh, it's a bit negative. That's a bit harsh. I want to do my own thing. And we can think like that. But when We're always going to miss the intention and the true meaning of God's word when we filter it through our culture and our word. We'll never get the true intention. And so we've really got to be careful there. Remember that the dog that submits to its leader is more happy and secure because it doesn't have to worry. Maybe we should be more like dogs. So that's my first point. Submit. The second one is remain God-dependent and teachable. Another commentary that I found says this: pride doesn't know its own need. It cherishes its own independence and it does not recognize its own sin. It shuts itself off from God. Its real terror is that it is a thing of the heart. Pride doesn't know its own need, it cherishes its own independence, and it shuts itself off from God. The Pharisee, when you look at him, he didn't see any sin in his own life. He didn't want anything from God. He didn't need any mercy. But the tax collector, he stood at the distance, he looked down, he beat his chest, and the only thing he said was, "God, have mercy on me." It wasn't a complicated prayer. It wasn't a lot of words, but it was real. And it was a prayer that depended on God. It was a prayer that said, "God, I can't do this without you. I need your help." Do you know that there are more stray cats around than dogs, generally speaking, in Australia? Do you know why that is? On the stray pet advocacy website, there's websites for everything out there, it says that feral cats are more of a problem than dogs because cats have more resources to survive on their own compared to the resources that dogs have. So in other words, cats don't need humans as much as dogs do, because cats can jump fences and they can jump really high and they're very fast, they're very agile, they can kill prey and eat it, they never need a bath, but they're independent. They are independent cats. Dogs, on the other hand, they need humans a little bit more for love, for companionship, for food, for exercise and play, for hygiene. And it got me to thinking, do we really think that we need God? Like, really need him? In the world that we live in the country and in the abundance of this Western civilization, people don't see the need for God because they've got money and they've got opportunity and they've got freedom. So what else is there? Now, we know that there's so much more than those things. But again, I think sometimes these kind of attitudes can sneakily creep into our thinking without us even realizing it. In John, Jesus said, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. If we look at this logically, and if we look at a branch and it's separate from the vine, then it can't produce fruit, and so it withers up and dies. And the truth is that if we're separate from Christ, if we're not dependent on him, then we will not be able to produce fruit. The fruitfulness of us as believers is attributed to Jesus and his grace, his enabling grace, not the free will and power of man. When the tax collector prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," it wasn't just a prayer. The tax collector was acknowledging who God was to him. He was acknowledging him as his savior, as his provider, as his very present help in time of need. I read recently that we are either self-dependent or God-dependent. We can't be both at the same time, but I think that we switch from one to the other depending on what day of the week it is or where our life and our circumstances are at. Sometimes we need God, but sometimes things are going so great we don't need him, and we kind of switch between that. And that was the difference ultimately between these two men. The Pharisee, he relied on himself. He could do things on his own. He fasted and he tithed and he was great and he was like, "I'm great." But the tax collector, he said, "God, I need you. I can't do this without you. You are the source of everything and I'm nothing without you." We need that attitude of dependence on God every day, not just in the important times. Times when we need a healing or a provision or a miracle, or we might need peace about a really big decision that we've got to make. I'm not saying it's wrong to need God in those times, but we need God in the in-between times, in the nothing times, in the boring times as well. I need God every day so that I can be a nice person to other people. That's the truth. I need God every day so that my selfishness doesn't dictate my actions when I'm in the line at the supermarket or when I'm in the car or when I'm at work or wherever I might be. Jesus came to be our daily bread, bread that we partake of, not that we look at and go, that's nice, bread that sustains us, bread that gives us energy and the ability to live, and daily bread, not weekly or monthly or when things go wrong kind of bread. A daily dependence and reliance on God will keep us humble. You know, even Jesus, and this amazes me when I think I can do it on my own. You know, even Jesus relied every day and depended on his heavenly Father. And he was Jesus. He was perfect. He didn't have any sin, but he every day relied and depended on his God. The other thing that will keep us humble is being teachable. The thesaurus describes being teachable as open to instruction. It's having a heart that genuinely longs and desires for God's correction and shaping and pruning and teaching and guidance. If we go back to the vine, Jesus said, I'm the vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. And in Psalm 86, verse 11, it says, teach me your way, Lord. Teach me, God, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Rely on your faithfulness, not my own greatness. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. And if we look at our animal friends again, we see that teachable spirit in a dog. It's in their nature to learn. Dogs are wired so that we can train them. I was talking to Moses last week. Are they here? They're not here this morning? No? Okay. I was talking to Moses last week. Anyway, he and Danny just got a new little puppy, and I'm sure they won't mind me telling you that. And I said to Moses, how's it going with the dog? And his face just lit up, and he said, oh, she can sit, and she can do this. And I can't even remember what he said, but he went on with all the things that their dog could do. And he goes, she's only 10 weeks old. And he was so excited and so happy. And, you know, we think about the times when we see a little puppy shake hands for the first time, or it rolls over, or it sits, or it comes when it's called, and it's so great and it's so exciting. And you know, you think about God and his children and how excited and joyful he gets when he sees us learning, when he teaches us something, when he just corrects us, when he prunes us a little bit, and he actually sees us flourish in that. And I just think that is so great. You can't train a cat though, can you? You cannot train, generally speaking, you cannot train cats. A cat is not open to instruction or correction. It does what it wants. It does. And when you look at the disciples, when you look at the 12 disciples, you know, they were taught and corrected and instructed and shaped and pruned by Jesus every day that they are on earth. And you read about it and, you know, they get frustrated because they don't understand it and they can't do it. And Jesus gets a bit frustrated sometimes. But when you get to Acts, you read about the most of these men that are now so full of God and so inspired by God, and they're so passionate and they do these amazing things for God's kingdom. They didn't get like that without being teachable, without learning, without going through that process of Christ instructing them, being teachable. So number three, avoid the motions. Probably of all the commentaries that I've read for this message, and I've read a lot even if I haven't used them all, this is the one that confronts me and challenges me and hits home the most. There is something a bit terrifying about this parable. There is within every person that which makes it possible for him to do the same thing as the Pharisee did. He can go to a place of worship and go through the forms of worship and still go home the same person he was. There is within every person that which makes it possible for him to do the same thing as the Pharisee. Go through the forms of worship and still go home the same person he was. Going through the motions, getting caught up in the doing of things and the routines and the habits and the shoulds and the got-tos. And I'm not saying routine is a bad thing. Routine's a good thing and routine works in my life. Great. But it doesn't work when there's no heart reaction taking place. One of the commentaries I read before talked about how, let me read it. Pride shuts itself off from God. Its real terror is that it is a thing of the heart. This pride and humility stuff is a heart thing. It happens in our heart. And when I catch myself in that place of just going through the motions, I feel like a bit of a fake Christian. And, you know, I was reading through some of my journals, and the last time I felt like that, I wrote a few things down, not with the intention of sharing them, but I just read it as I was preparing. I thought, maybe I'll read it. And this is what I wrote. Things slowly creep in that cause distance with God. It seems like nothing at first. It's not bad stuff. It's not even sin. It's like functioning on half a tank of petrol, just going through the motions, surviving but not flourishing. But imagine what a full tank would look like. We get so used to things being subpar. And that was just a few of my own thoughts, you know, when I felt like that. But if you look at the Pharisee and the tax collector, that's the difference between those two men, because the Pharisee just talked about all the things that he did, the fasting and the tithing. And they're not bad things. They're great things. They're biblical things even. But the problem was that his relationship with God centered on those things. I read somewhere that Christianity gets ugly when it centers around anything other than our relationship with God. How true that is. The Pharisee did the Christian things. He went to church, he prayed, he tithed, he fasted, but there wasn't any real sense of union or relationship with God. No sense of a heart reaction taking place. One commentary said that the Pharisee's prayer was cold and formal as an icicle. And you get the impression that this guy, well, he is. He's just going through the motions. And you know, that's precisely Satan's plan for us, to get us functioning on just half a tank, just surviving, thinking that's all there is, to put our relationship with God, you know, in and amongst and equal to everything else. The Bible is just another book on the shelf with all the others. Church is just another appointment in our diary. The tax collector, the real, humble, dependent, submissive man, prayed something, nothing fantastic, but it centered around God. And the thing that tells me that this guy wasn't going through the motions was that he went home different to how he came into the temple. And that is the key. Humility makes room for Christ to do something in us and through us. Humility realizes it's more than just singing the songs and not falling asleep during the sermon and putting money in the bucket and going, well, I've done my duty. At least I went to church today. When we come into the presence of God, whether it's in a place of worship like these two men, or whether it's at home or wherever it is, the purpose when we come into the presence of God, and we talked about it this morning, is that we are changed into the likeness of Christ. And humility allows for transformation to occur. And there is this amazing scripture, and it fits in so well with what Graham was talking about this morning. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I'm just going to read the Message version because I think it explains it even better. "Whenever, though, we turn to face God, as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there we are, face to face. We suddenly recognize that God is a living personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of it, all of us. Nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of his face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like him." I just think that is such a great verse. But pride is like that veil. It stops us from seeing God in this way. A living union with Christ is so necessary. Living, you know, not stale and bored and been there, done that, just scraping by kind of union. It doesn't mean we never go through times where we feel like we're just going through the motions, but it means that we recognize it and we humble ourselves and we say, God, I can't do this without you. And we learn to depend on him. We allow him to teach us and guide us. We allow his presence to do something in us. To change us, to transform us. We allow him to do something in our heart, so it's not just about what's going on up here, but we experience something. If we can have the musos up. And, you know, if that's you, and, you know, that's been me many times before, then I just encourage you to let God do something in you today. Now, not tomorrow or next week or when you're at home when there's no one around. I've just got one final observation about these two men. The Pharisee and the tax collector, they were two very different kinds of people, but they both went into the temple together. They both were there for each other's prayer. The Pharisee prayed first, that self-righteous prayer. And whether or not the tax collector heard it, we don't really know, because remember he had to stand about 2 metres away. But the tax collector would have known that the Pharisee was a religious man, that he was a do-gooder, that he wasn't evil like him. And yet it didn't stop the tax collector from beating his chest, looking down and saying, God, have mercy on me, the wretched man that I am. The presence of the Pharisee probably judging him and looking down at him didn't stop him from having an experience and an encounter with God that left him changed, that left him justified. And that to me is humility, not caring who sees or who's around, but just being so desperate for God. And that's what I love about this tax collector. And so just as we sing, and I just ask Andy if we can just sing at the end, I just encourage us to allow God to do something in us. And whether it's the submit thing or whether it's God teaching us or whether it's going through the motions, let's, being in the presence of God, let's open up our hearts to him and let him do something in him, because we are in his presence and there is no veil, and he wants to bless us. He wants to give us that grace that is all enabling and all equipping and that enables us to do all things. And so, but that happens when we humble ourselves. And so as we sing, I just pray that you would just allow God, make room for God to do something. Father, I just thank you that you use your word and you use people like this amazing tax collector to show us how you want us to be like. And so, Father, I just pray, Father, that we wouldn't let this opportunity pass us by. Lord, that as we sit in your presence and as we hear, Father God, your truth, I just pray that that truth might transform our thinking, Father God, that your truth and your light would cast out darkness this morning. And Father, I just pray that as we submit to you, as we humble ourselves before you, that grace, that enabling, amazing grace that comes from heaven would change and transform our hearts and our lives. Father, we give you permission to move in us right now. We just come honestly before you. And Father, for those that are in that phase where they feel like they're just going through the motions, Lord, I pray that you would just you would fill their tanks afresh, Father God, that you would fill us afresh so that we're not just surviving, but we flourish in you, Father God. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to give us life and life to the fullest, life abundantly. And Father, for those that aren't experiencing that right now, I pray that you would just, again, fill us afresh by your spirit and by your power, not by us, but by you. So Father, have your way in Jesus' name. Let's stand, let's sing, and let's just give permission for God to move.